And those of you that may not know, the way you get to these lessons, if you miss one and want to get to it, is just gracebiblechurch.org. Not .com. You'll get another Grace Bible Church if you go .com. You won't get this one, you won't get these. So gracebiblechurch.org is how you get to these lessons. It takes Haley maybe at least a week to get them up on there, but they'll eventually be online. When you go online there, there's a link, a bunch of links, but one of them will get you to the Sunday school if you want to get to one of these lessons. Okay, we'll be looking at the book of Romans this morning. I put in your handout a piece of paper that looks like this, just to give you a little reminder of how your English Bible is organized. And most of you don't care too much about this. It's not something that you need to keep track of too much, but I thought we'd just review this real quick before we dig into the book of Romans here. The Old Testament is actually divided into three sections. There's the first five books known as the Law, five. Then there's 17 books known as the Writings, Joshua through the Song of Solomon. 5, 17, and then the last 17 books are also 17 in number, and they're the prophets. So your Old Testament is organized 5, 17, 17. The Law, the Writings, and the prophets. Okay? Yeah, your New Testament's organized a little differently. Here we've got four Gospels, and then this transition book, the book of Acts. And then we got 21 epistles, starting with Romans and going down through 13 that Paul wrote and then another 8 that other people wrote. So from Romans through Jude are the New Testament epistles. Now when we're in our, and then you got the book of Revelation over here as well. When we were in our study in Exodus, we said there was two major themes of that book. One was getting the heck out of Dodge, and the second one was, now that we're out of Dodge, how do we live before our Redeemer? And that's what the two main themes that that book develops. Well, if you ask that same question here, we'll see how you get the heck out of Dodge as we go through this book. But the lessons, the instructions for how do we then live before our Redeemer are in these 21 epistles, Romans through Jude. That's where you get your instructions for life as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ. Romans through Jude. That's your owner's manual for Christianity. So that's why we study those books, is so we can answer the same question we asked back in Exodus, how do we now live before our Redeemer? Well, those 21 epistles give us that answer. And the very first one of those, this biggie right here, is one we're going to be looking at. A lot of information in that one book. Tons of information in that one book, but information in the other books as well. The book of Romans. Well, when did Paul found the church at Rome? You got any idea about what the date is there? And by the way, if you haven't figured it out by now, I may try to trick you from time to time. So be careful how you answer questions, unless you want to make a total fool out of yourself. The question I just asked was when did Paul found the church at Rome? And the answer is never. Paul didn't found the church at Rome. He had nothing to do with its origins. So one might ask the question, why is he writing to them? What business is it of his about the church at Rome? And there's another page, by the way, in your handout that looks like this. It's just a little summary of when all the books were written. There's always a little bit of debate about these dates, so don't get too crazy about those, but maybe plus or minus a year and you'll be right on the money there. But this page just shows you when they were. And you notice Romans there, it says was developed or was written in about AD 57 on Paul's third missionary journey. And that's right. Paul was on his third missionary journey, hanging out in Corinth. Over here in Greece, he's right there. And he's on his third missionary journey. Remember, the three missionary journeys took place over the decade, you could say the decade of the 50s. You'd be wrong, but you could say that. It's actually like 47 through 57. But if you think of the decade of the 50s, you're close enough that, the, you know, it's not all that crazy to worry about the difference. But roughly say 47 to 57. Those 10 years were when Paul did all of his three missionary journeys. So he's on his third one there, here in Corinth. And he's writing to the church over at Rome. And by the way, the church there was not a building like we have here, one building where everybody comes into that church. They were house churches. And I've got stuck in my mind, there were five of them, and I can't remember where I got that, if that was from Josephus or whoever said it, that there were five house churches in Rome that formed the conglomerate of the church at Rome. So Paul doesn't actually address the church. He addresses the people in those five house churches there. And he's writing to them from Corinth in about A.D., let's say 57-ish, along and through there. Well, if he didn't found the church at Rome, who did? Jesus. We don't know. A good bet, a possible answer, would be some folks that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They're mentioned in Acts 2:10, people from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So on the day of Pentecost, let's say about 35 AD, there were tons of people in Jerusalem for that feast. Jews and Jewish proselytes from all over the Roman world had convened on Jerusalem for the feast of the day of Pentecost. That's one of the three pilgrimage feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Okay? So there were a bunch of guys there also from Rome, Jews and Gentile proselytes to Judaism. They're there on the day of Pentecost. Might they have taken the gospel back to Rome from there? With maybe a little more learning, a little more foundation laying before they went back home, I don't know, possibly. They're probably as good a bet as we're going to get. It could be somebody else along the way that the Lord just simply illumined with truth that founded that church. Can't say with absolute certainty. But Paul actually kind of assumed upon himself the role of mother hen for all of the churches. And so he would have an interest in this one, whether he founded it or not. 2 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. This is Paul talking here. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. So among the other difficulties in life that Paul contended with was his concern for all the churches. And it didn't matter whether he founded it or not, he cared about it. And so he kind of took this role of concern for this church, even though he didn't found it. And that would explain perhaps one of the reasons that Paul's writing is he just has a concern for all the churches. There's some other possible reasons as well while he's doing this. Paul wanted to carry the gospel message on from where he was, on over to Spain. Now, can you see that at all with that pastel look to it? Remember, he's in Corinth here. He's right here. writing to right there, and he wants to take the gospel over to here, Spain, which was the western edge of the known civilized world. So Paul wanted to take that gospel on the west, and it makes good sense that he might want to establish a new home base, a home church from which to do that, where he could perhaps gain some financial support, maybe some prayer support for that effort of taking the gospel on west to Spain. And so it may be that what he's trying to do here is to establish a relationship with the peoples there, to enlist their cooperation and support for his carrying the gospel on further west. So that may be a reason. Certainly he was enlisting prayer support from all the believers everywhere that he could. He says at the end of this book in chapter 15 that he asked them to pray for him because he knew he was going back into Jerusalem following his third missionary journey, and he knew there would be trouble there. So he's asking for prayerful support of that endeavor as well. Another reason is that Paul is the apostle to whom? The Jews or the Gentiles? Gentiles. Paul's primary focus is the Gentiles. And where is the capital of the Gentile world? Well, it's Rome. The Roman world there, outlined by the darker red line, was a Gentile world, and Rome was the center of it. And so it would be sensible and understandable if he wanted to actually write to them, because that's his job. He is a minister to the Gentiles, and Rome is the center of that. Another reason might be is that if the church was not founded by an apostle, which it wasn't, as we know, because Paul said that, you know, he doesn't plow another guy's ground. If an apostle had founded that church in Rome, Paul wouldn't be messing with it. He'd leave it for them. So since they apparently have no apostolic doctrinal base to build on, it would be also a reason that he would want to write to them to give them that, to help them from the standpoint of apostolic leadership and authority. And that would be a reason also. Another reason might be, is since they didn't have that same apostolic authority, is that perhaps he would like to give them a reference volume of doctrinal truths that they didn't have. And we're going to get that. This book is one big doctrinal revelation. And so maybe he wanted to give them sort of a compendium of theological truth by writing all of this stuff to them. And still a sixth reason might be that he also wanted to help smooth out the unity between Jew and Gentile in that church. Was that ever a problem? That was an ever-present problem, wasn't it? Because the early church, remember, was Jewish. And in about 47 AD, the Caesar Augustus told all the Jews in Rome, get the heck out of here. You're gone. Because they were causing problems, apparently opposing Christianity to some degree, and he threw them all out. So the church in Rome became very much Gentile in profile in AD 47. Paul's writing this 10 years later. So when the Jews came back then in about 54, about 6 or 7 years later, they could come back. There may be some problems between the old church that is now primarily Gentile and these Jews that got thrown out and came back. And so they may not have been quite as welcomed and certainly not as much a leader in that church as they were before. So there is throughout the entire history of the early church, a little bit of strife between Jews and Gentiles concerning the unity between the two. So maybe he's trying to smooth that out as well. So there's about 5 or 6 different reasons, all of which are sensible, why Paul may be writing to these people. Now, the way he's going to organize his thoughts is pretty easy to keep in mind if you can remember 4 numbers, 5, 3, 3, 5. 5, 3, 3, 5. That's how he organizes his thoughts in this book. He's going to spend 5 chapters discussing the doctrine of justification by faith and related doctrines. Then he's going to spend 3 chapters talking about the doctrine of sanctification. Then he's going to spend 3 more chapters talking about the doctrine of election. Ouch. Whoa. Wow. I have it on good authority that the doctrine of election isn't taught in Scripture. What'd Paul do for 3 chapters? He faked it pretty good, didn't he? He wrote down some stuff that made sense. But according to these experts that I know, it's not taught in the Bible. And the last 5 chapters he's going to spend applying the first 11. 5, 3, 3, 5. 5 chapters on the doctrine of justification by faith and related doctrines. 3 chapters on sanctification. Did I just go off the air? Oh, okay. 3 chapters on election. And then 5 more chapters on the application of all of that. Okay? That's how he's going to organize his thoughts. You probably don't care. I do, because I got to try to keep this stuff straight as we go through it. So always kind of seeing the big picture from an organizational standpoint matters to me. So that's what we're going to be seeing. 5, 3, 3, 5. Walter, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Any questions about any of this little bit of background information? Paul is in Corinth in about AD 57. He's got a friend named Phoebe that's going to be going to Rome. She's going to carry this letter, so it's a good time to write. We just listed about 6 different possible reasons why he may have wanted to write. Kind of package all those together, and it all makes some decent sense. He's writing to believers who are not the product of his firsthand ministry. And we don't know who they are the product of. But Paul knows 28 people in Rome. He's going to call them out by name when we go back to chapter 16. 28 people in the various house churches at Rome Paul knows about. So he's got a pretty good source of communication with them. And so for whatever reasons precisely he writes to them, there's a number of good reasons that we just talked about that probably are the right explanations in there somewhere. Any questions about any of that before we hit it? Okay. Well, let's hit it. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul introduced himself with just simply his name, Paul. They probably were other Pauls in the Roman Empire. He's probably not the only one. But they knew him well, and they would know immediately that it's that Paul that is writing this letter to them. And he identifies himself with several characteristics here in this first verse. He says he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant? I thought a bondservant was a slave. I know a bondservant is a slave. And yet I think I recall the Lord telling his disciples in John chapter 8 that if they would abide in his word, they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. How is it this guy who knows the truth and the truth has set him free is a slave? How's that work? How can you be free and be a slave? I thought those concepts kind of were the antithesis of one another. Free or slave? Free or enslaved? Well, to get to resolution of that, all you got to do is to wait to chapter 6. And we'll see exactly what he's talking about there, okay? For now, we'll leave it at the fact that he says he is a bondservant. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. And he's called as an apostle. Now, the concept of calling in Scripture is used variously. There's a general calling, sometimes referred to as the external calling, where God says to all men, come, let us reason together. Or he says in other places, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So there's that general call where God wants all men to come to him. Many are called, but few are chosen. So there's that general call. Then there is what's called the internal call, where the Holy Spirit woos you to the point of expressing faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's called the effectual call. It's effectual because you can't resist it. The Holy Spirit will bring the elect, the chosen, he will bring them to a point of faith, and they will exercise that point of faith, and you can never, ever, ever resist that. You can't thwart the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer here this morning, you've experienced that call, whether you realize it or not. Then there's a call to some specific ministry or job. And that's what I think Paul is referring to here in this particular case, because he refers to himself as called as an apostle. What in the world is an apostle? What is his job to be an apostle? Do we have anything like that today in our society? Any role similar to an apostle? Yeah, we do, don't we? What would be the name of a guy that you might call an apostle today? He'd be an ambassador, wouldn't he? Yeah, the role of the apostle here and the role of the ambassador today are very, very similar. An ambassador represents someone and speaks for that someone and has a specific charge or duty that he is to discharge. You send an ambassador to one of these foreign countries, and he speaks for the president. And if he speaks at all, he speaks better than this president. But that's his job, is to speak for the president of the United States. And he has authority to do that. So Paul has that sort of job. He is an ambassador. Little definition might be, an apostle is properly one sent on a definite mission in which he acts with full authority on behalf of the sender and is accountable to him. So Paul is God's mouthpiece to speak for him in whatever role. Who was our most famous apostle of all? His name was Jesus. Recognize that name? Yeah, he's called the apostle of our confession. Jesus spoke for God and had authority to do that. And he illustrated and demonstrated that authority throughout his whole life here on this planet. Most of the time it was rejected and ignored, but he had that. So he is the epitome of the representative and spokesman for someone else. And Paul is like that. He's a mouthpiece. He's a spokesperson for God. And there were other guys besides him. Remember, we had the 12. They were called disciples at first, but then they were called apostles later. Their roles kind of changed a little bit. And then Judas, of course, fell out, and he was replaced with Matthias. But there's some other guys in Scripture named apostles as well. James was called one. Barnabas, Andronicus, Junius, Silvanus, Timothy. Other people occupied that same role in Scripture as well. And before the day of Pentecost, before the coming of the Holy Spirit with the gifts that he had, the role of the apostle seemed to be that of trying to introduce the kingdom to people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the Lord sent his 12 throughout the nation to represent him on that missionary journey they all went on. That's what their message was. That's what they did. After the day of Pentecost, however, it appears that their role is primarily that of ministering the gospel, and they were equipped with authoritative powers to prove they were apostles in that job of ministering the gospel. So we have in Scripture both the office of apostle, but after the coming of the Holy Spirit, we also have the gift of apostle. And it was the primary gift. That's the first gift in the list of gifts. And he put some apostles and some prophets and some teachers and so on. So we have both the office that Paul occupies and the gift that other people occupy in Scripture. And he's one of those. He is a representative. He's a spokesperson for our Savior. And that's his calling. That's the job that he was summoned to do. And he was set apart to do that. Well, by the way, I want to mention to you also that word apostle. It used to be used in some quarters of a heavily laden cargo ship that's bringing goods into a port city or something like that, so that it was something used of a source of abundance that the people needed. That would fit certainly Paul's role, wouldn't it? Because he has an abundance that they need, and he's going to be sharing that with them as he goes along too. So in addition to being that representative or that ambassador, that ship, sometimes these ships were called a form of the word apostle. Cargo ships. And he was set apart for a reason in life. By the way, that concept of being set apart is the same concept of sainthood. A saint is just set apart. But Paul was set apart at a very early stage in life, wasn't he? Verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul's talking. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to do some things." So Paul was set apart before he was even born. Well, how long did he go in life before it became obvious that he was set apart? About 35 years or so, huh? And where did that being set apart become clear to him? On that Damascus Road, wasn't it? Yeah, he met the Lord. He got a little FaceTime with the Lord on the Damascus Road, and his role changed altogether. But he was set apart from his mother's womb. 35 years, he was identified, I'm just saying 35, something in that range, he was identified as a spokesperson for God before he ever became that. Isaiah was set apart. Isaiah 49:1. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me." So Isaiah was earmarked by God, set apart from your normal pursuits of life, to be a representative and a spokesman for God from the day he was born. So was Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb," before I formed you in the womb, "I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." If God interacts with us before we're actually formed in the womb, when would that be? That'd be at the instant of conception, wouldn't it? So God is at work in our lives at the instant of conception. He determines whether which one of those 23 chromosomes from dear old dad gets to the female egg first, because the male's got both male and female chromosomes. So if the female gets there first, the child is a female. If the male chromosome gets there first, the child is a male. And they're all swimming as fast as they can to get there. They're all trying to be numero uno in that process. Who controls the one that gets there first? Who controls the sex of that child? God does. How did you know that Jesus was going to be born a male? He was prophesied he was going to be born long before he was born. Who controlled that process to make sure he was a male? God did. So the product of the womb is the product of God's working in the lives of that conception. So who the heck are we to come along at some point in the process and destroy that and get paid big bucks to do it? God is at work setting apart his representatives, his spokespeople, his servants, before they're ever even conceived. He's part of that process. And Paul was set apart for a particular ministry or reason called the gospel of God, verse 1. I'm still in verse 1. You guys ain't listening very fast, so I ain't moving very far. He's set apart for something called the gospel. The gospel literally means the good news. This body of truth that Paul is charged with propagating, God calls good news. And it is. It is the best of news. It's better than good. It is incomprehensibly good. And we'll see what it's about as we go along here a little bit. It's the gospel of God, the good news. It's news, but it ain't new. That news he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament talks about the gospel, Paul's package of good news. The Old Testament. That goes back a ways, doesn't it? You got a handout in your deal that looks like this. It's just a long listing of references. What this page shows are all of the Old Testament references that Paul uses to present this good news. How far? There's like 61 direct quotes here and maybe another 15 or so allusions. There's like 75 references from the Old Testament that Paul uses to package his gospel message. How far back does it go? Where does it start? Where does all of these Old Testament messages start? It starts back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is a reference to the coming Savior. Satan will hurt him from the back. Satan will hurt his heel. That is the Savior's heel. That's the crucifixion. But the Savior will crush Satan's head. So the good news that Paul is going to be charged with presenting has its beginnings all the way back at the fall. There's not a lot of human history before that. So it almost begins with the beginning of human history. So the good news ain't new. The good news is old. And that good news was promised through those Old Testament prophets as well. Well, I wonder what the theme of the good news is. Well, maybe verse 3 tells us the answer. Concerning his son. The theme of the good news is the Son of God. You got 850,000 words in your lap, and all of them have something to do with, focus in some way on, the Son of God. You got 66 books written over 1,500 years by 43 different guys in three different languages, and throw that all in a pot and stir it up, and it all comes out a story of the Son of God. That sounds like maybe it's controlled. Huh. Being a control freak here this morning. God controls life. He controls the message that he has for men. The gospel concerns the Son of God. Verse 3, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm confused. I thought he was the Son of God. Said he was. But the very next sentence says he was the son of David. Which sentence is correct? Is he the Son of God or is he the son of David? Somebody hazard a guess? Both. Someone suggests both. Yeah. If I might do my bad Nicodemus imitation. How can these things be? How can he be the Son of God and the Son of Man? If you were to take a blood sample from our Savior back in the day and analyze it, you would find that his DNA would be like that of David. He has a physical lineage that could be traced biochemically back to another human being, David. Where did he get that? Where did he get his DNA? We get ours from dear old mom and dad. Mom ponies up 23 chromosomes and dad ponies up 23 chromosomes, and they match, they line up right. Chromosome 1 from mom, chromosome 1 from dad, chromosome 2 from mom, chromosome 2 from dad, and everything comes out perfectly well. They match up, and every cell in your body has 46 chromosomes except for female ovum and the male sperm. That's where we get our DNA. Mom and dad give it to us. Well, who was Jesus' mom and dad? Mom was Mary. Can we agree on that? If we can read, we should be able to agree on that. But who was dad? We have a suggestion here. The Holy Spirit was dad. I thought Joseph was his dad. Wasn't his physical dad, was he? Sort of a, couldn't even call him a stepdad, I guess, could we? Not quite even that, but something like that, maybe. That DNA that the Lord had, all his biochemistry, his body's chemistry, had to be provided by the Holy Spirit. There was no man involved in that process of fertilizing Mary's egg with 23 chromosomes from dad and her 23 that were there. There was no man involved in that. It was all done by the Holy Spirit. He refers to that in Hebrews 10:5. He says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And I did a word study on that prepared there, and I was sure I was going to find out that it was created. But it wasn't. That word doesn't quite work. I didn't get to where I thought I was going when I did that. It just simply means to be prepared beforehand. The Holy Spirit did something to prepare a body for him beforehand. And that body was what came out of Mary 9 months after the conception in a normal birth fashion. And that's the body that Jesus occupied. And he had all of the human traits that you have, all of the communicable traits that God has, he had in his physical body. You have the same basic traits that he had. If you're a believer, you have all of the communicable traits. We'll talk more about that later. So he was as physically human as you are. Why in the world did he do that? Why did he take on that role? Why did he become something? By the way, how many other people do you know who are like that? Who are both God's Son and the Son of Man? How many others do you know like that? You don't know anybody like that. He's the only one there ever was, there ever will be. That's called the hypostatic union, by the way. Not hyperstatic, he ain't moving fast. Hypostatic union is the union between God and man in the incarnation. Why did he do that? He was already God. Clearly, he was the Son of God. Why did he become the Son of Man? If you take notes, get ready to write. I'm going to give you 8 reasons listed in Scripture for why we have the incarnation. These are in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, reasons for the incarnation. 1, to fulfill God's purpose for man. That's verses 5 through 9. To fulfill God's purpose for man. God created a plan of redemption, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. God created a plan of redemption for man, and he set that plan in place, but Jesus executed the plan. His incarnation executed the plan of salvation, of redemption for mankind. That's one of the reasons. Verse 9 of chapter 2 of Hebrews is to taste death for all men. He had to be the representative of all humanity for all humanity to be savable. 2:9. Reason 3, to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10 through 13. To bring many sons to glory. He is going to glorify God by bringing many condemned human beings into God's presence as trophies to his grace. 4th reason is to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. 2:14, Hebrews 2:14, to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. He had to undo the damage that the devil had done. 5th reason is to deliver those in bondage. Remember the problem that the Hebrews had when we were studying Exodus? They couldn't get the heck out of Dodge on their own, could they? Because the Dodges were bigger and better than they were. They held them captive. They couldn't get out. They needed a deliverer, a redeemer. And we are the same way, and that's what he did for us. He delivered those of us in bondage. Reason 6, verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 2, is become a priest for the people, to be a representative between God and man. He represents man to God. He represents God to man. He's the handshake between the two. He's Jacob's ladder. 7th reason is to make propitiation for sins. That's in verse 17 of Hebrews 2. Make propitiation for sins. What is a propitiation other than a big word? It's an appeasing sacrifice. An appeasing sacrifice. Well, what needed to be appeased? Why was there a sacrifice needed to appease something? What was that something? The wrath of God. We are all the objects of the wrath of God, and if that is not appeased, we will experience that wrath. So our Savior became a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice, and he had to be a human being to do that. And the last reason listed there in Hebrews 2 is to provide help for those of us who are tested. It's to be a helpmate as we go through life and the various things that we do. So, he was born the son of David according to the flesh. Now, it's no big deal to know that he was a human being. If you were around, you could see him. You could go up to him and talk to him. You could shake his hand. You could sit down and have lunch with him. You could see his footprints in the sand. So that's not hard to prove. But how do you know he was the Son of God? How about the other part of the hypostatic union? How do you know he was the Son of God? You know he was a person because you could see him, talk to him, touch him, eat with him, all that stuff. How do you know he was the Son of God? Maybe he was an imposter. Maybe he was just a real good salesman that could convince a lot of people that he was someone that he really wasn't. How do you know that? Because God demonstrated, he declared him to be the Son of God with power. I'm in verse 4 now of Romans. You're listening a little faster than you were. We got all the way down to verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's what proves he was truly God's Son. God declared him to be his Son by raising him from the dead. And there was power involved in that resurrection. Whose power? Well, the Holy Spirit had power to do that. But remember, Jesus said that, hey, I've got the power to lay down my spirit. I've got the power to take it up again. John chapter 10. He said, I got to do that. I got that power as well. And so the precise role of him versus the Holy Spirit might be a little hard to sort out, but clearly it is the power of God at work that raised him from the dead. So God declared him to be his Son through the powerful resurrection from the dead. And that according to the Spirit of holiness, as I say, some people interpret that to be the Holy Spirit, and some interpret that just to be Jesus raising himself with the power that he had. That's John 10, 18. And through whom we have received grace and apostleship. I think the grace that Paul's talking about here is enabling grace, not saving grace. He's already done that. That's kind of a secondary issue in his mind. Remember, we saw that with Elijah. The enabling grace God gave Elijah was to be able to run from the mountaintop there down to Jezreel, 17-mile run. He outrun a team of horses. That's enabling grace. That's what I think Paul's referring to here. So Paul's saying we have been enabled to do this job of being an apostle, received grace and apostleship to bring about what? Obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, the obedience of faith. Well, is there a difference between the two? Is there a difference between obedience and faith? There shouldn't be. The faithful should be obedient. So those two things that go together, they're kind of joined at the hip. Obedience of faith. The faithful of God should be obedient to the Word of God. Paul's job as an apostle is to bring that about among who? The Gentiles. Oh, was Paul a Gentile? No, not quite. He was a Jew. He was a Jew of the Jews. But his job as spokesman for God, as representative, as ambassador for God, is to the Gentile people. Huh. Curious that God would assign a Jew to speak the good news to Gentiles. And Paul knew that. And he knew, and others knew, that God was going to be about the business of drawing out from the Gentiles a people for his name. Acts 15, 14, James says this. He says, Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. James recognized that God not only was going to redeem Jews, he was going to redeem Gentiles as well. And that's Paul's job, is to get them Gentiles rolling. And Paul knew that, and he said, in Galatians 1, 16 and 17, to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. He knew his job was to preach Jesus among the Gentiles. So he has received enabling grace from God to carry on that ministry. And the purpose of that was for God's name's sake. God is going to have the biggest trophy room you ever saw. And you know who's going to be in that trophy room? You are. You throughout all of eternity are going to be a trophy to God's grace that the angelic world will look at and see, my gosh, that sinful wretch, God saved that person himself and brought them to the obedience of faith. And they are, in effect, in God's trophy room. We're all trophies to the grace of God and will be throughout all of eternity. And Paul's job was to get out there and recruit them trophies, start bringing them in, start piling them up, bringing people to faith. And you're among those same people, he says in verse 6, you're also the called of Jesus Christ. This calling here, I think he's talking about, is the effectual call. All of you believers there in Rome, you're part of the trophy case. You've been called also. And I'm writing to all of you trophies who are the beloved of God in Rome. Beloved of God, verse 7. Anybody else in Scripture ever referred to as the beloved of God? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the word used for beloved there by God is for a only child. The other terms would use for if you had siblings. The Lord is referred to as God's only child. We are referred to with the same word. All 10 billion of us will be considered by God as an only child. Here, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate your father as an only child would, Paul tells the Ephesians. Here he's saying the same basic thing. All these people in Rome that are going to be the recipients of this letter, they're only children, only childs to God. Called to be saints, called to be set apart. Grace and peace from our God and our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Always that order, grace and peace. You receive God's grace before you receive God's peace. You must be the recipient of grace to be the benefactor of being at peace with God. Just an opening. I mean, we got through a whopping 7 verses. It's all this doctrinal stuff that we have to stop and talk about. It's slowing us down. Well, we ain't no hurry. Any questions about any of these points in the first 7 verses of this book? We haven't even gotten into the doctrine yet. Paul packs a lot of stuff in his openings, doesn't he? You got a page in your handout that kind of summarizes how he opens his various letters. I don't know if you care about that. It looks like this. But there's a little summary of how he refers to himself and kind of what he does by way of openings. May not matter to you, may not care, but any questions about what we've seen just so far? Paul is in Corinth. It's about AD 57. He's writing to the various house churches in Rome. He didn't found the church, but he's concerned about them. He's got various reasons to write to them. We suggested a few of them, and that's what he's doing. He's going to develop, well, his thinking is going to follow along the lines of 5 chapters of justification by faith and related doctrines, 3 chapters of sanctification, 3 chapters of election, and 5 chapters of application. 5, 3, 3, 5. That's what we're going to see as the book unfolds. Questions or comments about any of that? Okay. Well, we're going to let you rock and roll.
No, we're not.
Oh, wait, hang on a minute. You want to use a microphone?
No, I'm loud.
Okay.
I'm so glad y'all are all here, and I have a confession to make. I sent an email out. I sent it to Don and Pam, too. So nominations are in order for a replacement for me.
Not to worry. We don't ever pay attention to it anyway. So.
Thank you, though. Thank you so much for coming, and I hope I got everybody that's in here and some that aren't here today. But if you're not listed right on the email list, or your phone number or any of that's changed, would you please let me know? And also, I want to ask you if there's anybody willing to take over that list. I'm sure Don would be grateful to give it up.
Yeah, I got it. Don't worry about that. It's easier for me to just do it than somebody else have to do it and send it to me and everything.
It's a lot of work.
So don't worry about that. I'll be happy to take care of that.
But you all know this is Don's birthday, and Pam had one a couple of weeks ago. And so some of us just quickly got together some things that we wanted to do just to honor him. And Sheila?
Don't trip, Jessica, whatever you do.
No, I know they like chocolate. Jessica got a chocolate cake.
Oh, my goodness.
Some flowers for Pam, although you have to share the cake, too.
Okay, you bet. Be glad to.
Oh, good. You got happy birthday
Actually,
on it.
You need to take that home.
Yeah.
It says, happy birthday, Bill and Barack. My birthday is Bill Clinton's birthdays, and hers is Barack Obama.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, gosh.
And mine and Clinton's are the same day. Hers is the same date, but not the same day. So, yeah, we share birthdays with very illustrious people.
Thank you, girls.
Thank you all.
I
have something else to say, too, just adding.
There is one surprise that he doesn't know about.
Yes,
is that right?
A little one, yeah. I was planning before I knew, you know, that you all were doing all of this wonderful stuff. And so I just bought, you know, some birthday cookies. So I'm adding that to the celebration, if you all don't mind. And if you would like one, you know, if you take one apiece as you go out, they're just right on the counter out
Can
there.
We cut this?
No. People, okay. Birthday. This is him. I'm not tooting my own birthday.
We can't in here, but we can out there.
We didn't want to get
a few of the trail mix bags, you know, if you would like one of those instead. But, you know, if you don't like them, don't tell me about it. Just eat them and share them with someone else. But I have a thought, and I just wanted to tell my husband happy birthday. And in doing that, just a quote or two about birthdays. I'll make this short, honest, because you probably are hungry and you want to get to the food. But, do I need that?
No, I'll just hold it. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Growing older means looking back on where we've come from and looking forward to where we are going and still have no idea where we parked the car. And so to you, I say, and many front row parking spaces to you in case you fall into that category sometime in the future. And the rest of you, because some of you may have that trouble now. I do sometimes. So I have to beat my horn to find out where it is. But anyway, for this God is our God. Forever and ever, he will be our guide, even to the end. And I thank you all for doing this nice surprise for us. It's totally touching, and we surely appreciate it. We love you in the Lord, and thank you, everybody that was involved in that.
I'm just sorry there's not enough there for Pam to have a piece.
Okay, are y'all going to help me sing? Okay. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Don and Pam. Happy birthday to you. And many more.
Thank you all.
We'll practice up for next year, right?
Thank you all very much. It's way beyond anything that's necessary, but we do appreciate it very much.
Yeah. I want us to close in prayer. Okay. Lord, we are so grateful for all the gifts that we're aware of, and we're grateful for those we don't even see that we have. We thank you for giving us Don and Pam and their willingness to come see us every week and to be faithful to study and to be on our prayer warrior list too, Lord. We're grateful. grateful for their prayers and for their encouragement, for their comfort. I'm grateful for all of those in this class, and that you would bring us out, and that you would give us the desire and the willingness to be in your word. Thank you for your word. We pray for those in harm's way, and there are lots of us in our world today. And we just got through hearing Don talk about you came as a deliverer, to be incarnated, to be the deliverer. And we pray that for these innocent people in Afghanistan. We ask you, God, for your grace and your courage to help us to be the women and the men that you have for us to be today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you all next Thursday, hopefully. You have a good week. Take care, and thank you very much for
that.
Okay, thank you.
Love you both.
Thank you.
Love you too, Miss Pam.
Oh, thank you. You're so good. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Right. Oh, my goodness. You guys.
Put that with your cards.
Oh, thank you, Jessica.
It'll be a lot easier to carry if you put it inside this.
Pam, when you get home, you have to put water in those flowers.
And this probably will be better refrigerated when you get it home.
I think it would be. It feels good and cool right now, and I'm going to set this over here so the thing doesn't fall over. Oh, thank you all.
I know you worked hard over the last vacation, couple of weeks getting ready.
Well, thank you. Yes, ma'am.
Put your hat back on here for just a second.
Okay.
Talking about being the son of David, you didn't make any references to his genealogical connection to David through Mary or Joseph. Could you kind of help me with that a little bit? One time somebody explained that, and I'm kind of...
Well, if you trace the genealogy from Mary and Joseph, they both go back to David. One of them is a physical genealogy. The other one is a legal genealogy. So that you can have his mother, of course, the it looks like the sin nature is transferred through the father. So you can't have an earthly father. But you can have an earthly mother, and her genealogy goes right back up to David. His father, legally, was David's descendant as well. One through one of his sons, one through the other. So both lines of descent converge back at David, his legal and his physical line of descent. He just couldn't have a physical father, so the Holy Spirit has to jump over him at that point, and then on downstream, you'd have the same DNA as other Jews would have, but of course no children or anything on his part. So he was a unique.
I was just asking about, David was the, because, I just kind of wanted to hear what you had to say through that particular physical, I guess, connection,
David, the promise to David in the Davidic covenant was that his descendant would rule during the millennium, and so he has to be a legal descendant of David, and he was, and of course a physical down through his mother, at least to that point, so.
Okay,
that's it.
Hypostatic union.
I've never heard that word before.
Yeah, no one ever like him, ever before or will be again. The Son of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. And you could handle him, you could touch him, you could do all the things John talks about, because John did all those things. So he knew him in the flesh probably better than anybody. He calls him the Logos, the Word of God. So the Word of God became the Son of Man to be able to fulfill the incarnation. The incarnation was absolutely essential. God's plan of redemption required a sacrifice that only God himself could make
could
and
provide.
Beg your pardon?
Could provide. Only the thing
perfect.
God could provide.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. And so that's why he had to come and be incarnate. Otherwise, could have been somebody already here. There wasn't anybody already here that could fulfill that role.
All right. Thank you.
You bet. Good
Happy
to see
birthday.
You. Oh, thank you. Good to see you guys again.
Right.
Mr. Arch, I got something for you, bud.
Okay. I was going to say, you heard things today?
I beg your pardon?
You heard things today?
Yeah, I said, how is
I never heard in my whole life.
Oh, is that right? There's some stuff. That's a good poem, isn't it?
Good. And I'll be back to hear more.
Please do. Please keep coming back. We got lots more to talk about in this book. It is a marvelous book. Let me get this thing off.